If I was to bring one word, you know what it would be, don't you? It had to be just one word. Plethora. That means a lot. Yeah. So who amongst us likes to receive praise and encouragement? A few? Some? Good. It's good, isn't it? Not everyone responds necessarily positively to praise and encouragement. Some people seem to want to duck, you know, say nice things about them, but praise and encouragement is really good. How many people read Pass the Salt this week? Well, it's pretty effective. Most of them did. There you go. Be encouraged. In Pass the Salt, I want to just quote something from Pass the Salt this week. This is a quote. It said, "On a more serious note, Lee Robertson is bringing his reflection on the theme, let every heart prepare him room. If you've not heard Lee speak yet, I can vouch for his ability. You'll enjoy what he has to share." Unquote. Thank you, Philip. No pressure or anything like that. Yeah. I understand, you know, just... No, thank you. Seriously, I appreciated the encouragement. Now, we've got a PowerPoint going up here. We have. That's good. What's that?
Till next year.
Till next year. Oh, okay. Right. Oh. Speaking of encouragement, there's always one around who likes to pop the balloon. How many people here, when you go driving, put your GPS on? So few. In Auckland. Yeah, in Auckland. I like to put the GPS on even when I know where I'm going. And as a man, of course, that's every time I drive. I like to put the GPS on, not just for the reassurance, but in our case, for the fact that the person on the GPS cannot pronounce Maori names. And Lynn and I get a real laugh out of some of the things the GPS says to us sometimes when we're driving. It's really good. The classic one, though, was when we were going into Rotorua and the GPS said, in 50 metres at the lights, turn left into Lackerfront Road. Lackerfront Road, yeah. For those of you who like to know where you're going, do I have to point this at the machine or up there? Oh, okay. We're going to talk about, of course, let every heart prepare him room, based on Luke chapter 1. But there's my sermon outline for this morning, so you'll know where I'm up to. That's another thing I like about having the GPS going. It's constantly telling me where I am and how much further I've got to go to get there. And I know when you're listening to a sermon, you always want to know one thing. When is it going to finish? So when you hear me get to the bit about our response, you'll know we're right near the end. Okay? So I want to start off this morning by asking a question. This was something that struck me as I was preparing my message for today, and it's something I don't think I'd ever consciously thought about. But the question is this, and you don't have to put your hand up to answer anything, but just think about it. How many of you know that it was never God's intention to start a new religion when he sent Jesus? It was never God's intention to start a new religion when he sent Jesus. Just think about that statement. This was something that struck me as I was preparing. Also, did you know that the early church did not view itself as being a new religion? It didn't. Rather, it considered itself the fulfillment, the completion of Judaism. Jesus was sent first and foremost to the Jews, And the promise that had been made to the Jews through their scriptures, what we class as our Old Testament, were fulfilled through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, to state that in terms of our theme, our Christmas theme, it was really only because the Jews had not prepared him room, either literally or spiritually, that God's offer of salvation was extended beyond Judaism. Now, I'm not saying for one moment that God didn't know that was going to happen. I don't want to get into an argument about predestination or any of that sort of stuff. I'm simply saying that first and foremost, Jesus was sent to the Jews. And knowing that he came first and foremost for the Jews, I began to think from that perspective, you know, I must have to count myself lucky to be a Christian. I don't know whether you've thought down these lines. When I start looking at scripture sometimes, I just sort of like to think about some of the things that are contained there and also some of the things that are implied there. I don't know whether you consider yourself lucky to be a Christian, fortunate to be a Christian. Maybe lucky sounds like it's got a bit of element of chance in it. But, I'm simply saying that, you know, if the Jews had behaved differently, we might be in a very different situation today. I picked up a Facebook suggestion recently that I read the Gospel of Luke starting from the 1st of December. Did anyone else see this on Facebook? Now we'll find out how many people look at Facebook. It was in the newsletter too. It was on Facebook as well, about reading the Gospel of Luke, one chapter each day starting from the 1st of December, so that by Christmas Eve, because there are 24 chapters in Luke, you would have read and be re-familiarized with the entire life story of Jesus. I thought that was a good idea, and I've been trying to do that. So come Christmas Day, I'm going to have a fresh perspective on what Christmas Day is all about. Is anyone else picked up on that? Is anyone else doing that? It was a waste of time putting that in the newsletter. No. It's good. I'm enjoying it. In just a moment, I want us to listen to the first chapter of Luke's Gospel as it is read to us. Now, I've chosen to have it read to us this morning from a dramatized version of the NIV, and if you want to follow it in your Bible, feel free, but this is just word for word from the NIV, but it's a dramatized version, so it's got a bit of music to it, it's got a few different voices in it, just to make it more interesting. And as we hear it this morning, I want to encourage you to just think, what stands out for you in this chapter? Now, it's reasonably long. It'll take about 8.5 minutes for us to... Luke was not one for writing short chapters, and there's 80 verses, but let's listen to it. I'm not sure where I'm up to with this, so it's just... Here we go.
The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel,
"How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years."
The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion.
"The Lord has done this for me,"
she said.
"In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people."
In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end."
"How will this be?"
Mary asked the angel.
"Since I am a virgin."
The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God."
"I am the Lord's servant,"
Mary answered.
"May it be to me as you have said."
Then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judah, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed,
"Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished."
And Mary said,
"My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant.
From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him, from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers."
Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said,
"No, he is to be called John."
They said to her,
"There is no one among your relatives who has that name."
Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately, his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied,
"Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace."
And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. Chapter 2.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and as we consider it, as we just allow it to speak into our hearts, we invite you, Holy Spirit, to bring it to life for us. Lord, let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight. And Father, take the words that I've prepared, use them, or in spite of them, speak to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, question time. Without preaching a sermon, who can tell me what stood out for you in that passage of scripture, other than the fact that they apparently all had American accents in those days? Is there something that stood out? Not just heartburn or it's amazing what a mother thinks about. Yeah. Anything else? They were already prepared. Okay. Mm-hmm. I guess the main thing that came out to me when I first read this through was the similarities in the behavior between two of the main characters, but the difference in the consequences. Zechariah in verse 5, who's having a little bit of difficulty, obviously, with accepting the idea that he is going to become a father, and perhaps even more difficulty with the fact that his wife, who we're told had been barren, you know, they'd never had any children, and you know, that she was going to be a mother. And it seemed quite reasonable to me that he would ask a question which in effect says, how's that going to happen? We're both past it. You know, is that not a reasonable question? I felt that was a fairly reasonable question. These are old people. The New Living Translation even says very old people. But twice in the passage we're told that that's the case. And we're told that they've got no children. We're told that Elizabeth was barren, unable to conceive. And even when Zechariah asks the question, he draws that attention to that with the angel. You know, how's this going to happen, given how old we are? But because he asks the question, an angel strikes him dumb, and he remains unable to speak until John's born. Now, that's got to be a period of at least 9 months. Can you imagine being unable to speak for 9 months? But then, in my mind, you know, the contrast of his response with Mary's response, 6 months later, same angel visits this young girl, Mary, with an equally unlikely proposition, and he says to her, I'll put it up because it's there, greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you. And it says, confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. Don't be afraid, Mary, the angel told her, for you've found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He'll be very great and be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he'll reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end. How much of that statement do you think Mary heard? I reckon it went a bit more like this. Greetings, favored woman, the Lord's with you. Yep, she heard that, and she's confused, she's disturbed. And then he makes this statement, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and he... And she didn't hear anything else after that. Nothing after that. I get that impression from what she says next, and also from what she doesn't say. Because if you look at verse 34 and you listen to Mary's response, her question to the angel exposes what she is thinking. And the question is, how can this happen? I am a virgin. In today's vernacular, yeah, right. I don't even have a boyfriend, and I've never... No, you know, I notice that she doesn't mention the name the baby is to be called. She doesn't mention anything about how great he's going to be. She doesn't mention he's going to be the Son of the Most High. She doesn't mention anything about the throne of David, the never-ending kingdom, any of that. It's all about how can this happen, which is exactly the same response as Zechariah. Now, as Lynn intimated there, it helps us to understand that in that day and age, stoning was still listed as a legal punishment. And it would have applied, or could have applied, in this case. We had a youth leader in Pyrrho years ago who was explaining to a group of fairly rough, not quite street kids, about the fact that when you did stuff like this, you got stoned. And one of the kids responded, and he said, wow, miss, did they do that in those days? And she thought about that for a minute and said, oh, hang on, it's not that sort of stoning. Not that sort of stoned. Fact is, Mary had a great deal to lose. You know, what if no one believed her? Because no young girl was going to face her father, much less the city elders or the synagogue leaders, to own up being pregnant outside of marriage. Fathers here, can you imagine that? Can you imagine your daughter coming to you and saying, but Dad, there was this angel. And Dad, God's the Father. Yeah, right. You know. But that's not what strikes me most about the story. It's the angel's response that strikes me. He patiently explains what's going to happen. There's no rebuke, unlike what he said to Zechariah. And there's no being struck dumb. And when I read passages like that, I find myself thinking about those things. Why one response to one and one response to the other? And you might be able to come up with you know, a host of reasons. Maybe the angel was just having a better day that day. You know, and maybe it was because Zechariah was a priest and therefore more mature and should have had greater faith and shouldn't have questioned. You know, maybe that's... maybe it was because Mary was young and innocent and he recognized that and he responded to that. But it struck me that there was no rebuke, there was no being struck dumb. And at church last Sunday, I was talking to someone in the foyer after the service, and the suggestion was made that even God couldn't stop a woman talking for 9 months. But that would be an incredibly unkind thing to say, you know, so I'm not going to say that. You know, besides which, I'd like to get out of here alive at the end of the... at the end of the service. But we know what happened. You know, we know that for more than 2,000 years, people have hailed Mary, quite literally in one denomination. But the name of Mary and her status has been upheld. And the Bible actually told that was going to happen. We don't hear a whole lot about Zechariah, but most Christmases, Mary gets a mention. You won't see a nativity play that there isn't a Mary in it. It seems that Mary's willingness to prepare her heart and make room for God has made her a major player in the Christmas story, and in fact in the whole Christian faith ever since. It's all about, to my mind, it's all about her response. Move on. What almost was. Yeah. See, my message this morning wasn't originally going in this direction. When Philip asked me if I would do one of these pre-Christmas messages, I sort of only half heard what he said. And by the time I got home and thought about it a bit more, all I could really remember was that it was based around a song and it involved heart and room. I don't know how many of you know that when you half hear something, it can lead to all sorts of problems. In 1864, a lady named Emily Elliott wrote a song that starts off, "Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me, but in Bethlehem's home there was found no room for thy holy nativity." What's the refrain? Who can sing the refrain? Come on, you all know it, I'm sure. "Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There's room in my heart for thee." You do know this song, don't you? It's not so unbrethren that you've never... And this is where my half-hearing led me into trouble, because I decided it was this song that Philip was referring to. And I began to sort of meditate around the whole idea of that refrain, "There's room in my heart for thee." And the more I thought about that, the more upset and agitated I became. I was concerned at the whole concept, the thought, "There's room in my heart for thee," because it began to imply for me something akin to making space in amongst all the other stuff that's going on. And all the things that occupy me. And I started thinking about just how much time I do have in my life for Jesus. And I, you know, began to categorize that a little bit. I thought, well, it's today, you know, this Sunday morning, you know, there's a couple of hours, and most Wednesday evenings I'm at home group and I say grace before meals. And what else is there? And I was sort of building this mental picture of Jesus squeezed into a small space in my life, which included television watching and going to Rotary and family and especially our five grandchildren and projects at home and my JP work and friends and holidays and a whole host of other things that are in my life and that occupy me. And the more I thought about it, the worse it became. It was as though, you know, there was poor Jesus, helpless and homeless, and as much out of pity as anything else, I was offering to squeeze him in amongst all this other stuff that was going on. It was almost like someone had come to me and said, Lee, could you store my golf clubs in your garage? You know, my garage is, if you've seen my garage, don't ask Lynn about my garage. My garage is already full and cluttered, and I'd say, yeah, of course I can. You know, I'll just move a bit here and a bit there, and we'll make a little bit of room and we'll put it in. And poor Jesus, you know, homeless and nowhere to live, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. You know, if we just squeeze things up a bit, you might be able to kind of slot in here somewhere. And that was compounded by thinking about some of the earliest teaching that I had received when I first became a Christian, and particularly this saying, that if Jesus isn't Lord of all, then he isn't Lord at all. Room in my heart. That's a sort of an oxymoron, really. Because Jesus doesn't want room in my heart. Jesus wants total soul occupancy. Would it be too radical to consider even that if we're not prepared to let Jesus be Lord, then really we shouldn't be thinking about being Christians at all? And these were the sort of thoughts that were going around in my head. And I was writing some of this stuff down as I went, and I was thinking, my goodness, you know. Thankfully, that only went on for a few days, because the following weekend I spoke to Philip again, and I realized my error when he informed me that it was Joy to the World that was the song, not that one. And let every heart prepare him room, because in my mind there's a whole lot of difference between making room in my heart for poor, lonely, homeless, and helpless Jesus, and the concept of preparing my heart out of the joy of the coming of my Lord and Savior. I see those as being quite different concepts. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I hasten to say this doesn't mean, as some churches have surmised, that nothing is ever meant to change, and nor should it be allowed to. The first church that we attended in Christchurch had that verse right across the front of the building. You know, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it had some of those connotations there too, I might add. What that verse really means is that the God we worship is consistent. That he always was, and he always is, and he always will be all-powerful, possessing of all knowledge, everywhere present. That he was, and he is, and he always will be love. That he was, and he is, and he always will extend to us the desire and the ability to do his will. That's a definition of grace, by the way. The desire that God gives us and the ability to do his will. He was, he is, and he always will be offering us the opportunity to live in community with him as his children if we believe in Jesus and invite him into our lives. And so the question is, what's our response? Will we accept the offer of love and the salvation that he extends to us? Will we submit ourselves to his way of doing things over ours and let him be Lord of our lives? Will we prepare him room, or are we content just to make room for him in our already crowded, constantly busy lives? And as we consider that, we need to consider, of course, that there's always going to be a cost involved, but the rewards, as we know, are considerable. Galatians 5 promises love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control when the Holy Spirit controls our lives, when we make Jesus Lord and the Holy Spirit can move in our lives and direct us. And that's here and now. And as the ad says, but wait, there's more. You know, because on top of that, we're promised eternal life in heaven with God for all eternity when we leave this place. But for that to happen, we need to make a response. We need to prepare him room, clean out all the other clutter, and let the Holy Spirit be Lord. This is the bit you've been waiting for. The conclusion. So as we close this morning, before Philip comes back to bless us and we retreat to our morning coffee and chat, I'd like us just to take a few moments to consider what our response might be. I'm guessing that for a great many of us here, the decision was made long ago, but maybe there are some here who haven't reached that point yet, the point of responding to God's invitation, the point of accepting his offer of salvation. The Bible says, if you're wondering when you should do that, the Bible says today. Today. Today, if you hear his voice, it says. Today. So when we hear God's voice, and what do I mean by that? Because as Christians, we often talk about hearing God's voice. Well, it may be an audible voice. Twice in my life, I've heard God speak to me audibly. But more often it's a gentle nudge, it's an increased heart rate, it's a kind of a warm feeling that just floods through, or even sometimes it's the converse of that, it's a sort of a bit of a shiver that goes down your spine. You know, when God speaks, that's the time to respond. And I want to encourage today that people will do that. For others of us, even if we've been saved for a long time, maybe we want to consider about that concept of preparing room as opposed to making room. Ask yourself, and I think this is something we should do always, almost daily, what is Jesus' status in my life? Is he Lord? And you'll have to think about what that word means, Lord. It's not just a title. Does he occupy pride of place? Does he have total, uninhibited access to every area of my life? Because that's what lordship's about. Remember what I said before, if he isn't Lord of all, he isn't Lord at all. And this year, our greatest emphasis has been on hearing and responding to God, the Holy Spirit. And it's been interesting to read the responses. But what I'm saying is just that. As the year's drawing to a close, now's the time to let every heart prepare him room. Think about that and think what you might you know, maybe as Philip does often, I'd like to do this morning too, just give you an opportunity to respond to that. But for those who are in that first category, never having quite made that initial decision, if you want to respond, if you're willing to respond this morning, I know there are people here who'd be very happy to, if you come to the prayer spot at the end, to talk and pray with you. But I urge you, do it today. Don't go home and think, I must do that sometime. Now, today is the time. So does anyone have anything to share before I close this off completely? Anything you want to add? Yeah, no, I'm not suggesting you chuck out everything. It's the place Jesus occupies. I'm trying to think. Let me think of an example. I hope I won't offend anyone by saying this. But over the years, I've noticed, for instance, I remember some years ago, someone had been absent from church one Sunday. And when we said, oh, I missed you last Sunday. Oh, yeah, we had to go shopping. Sunday was the only day we could do it. In my mind, that raised some questions. I don't want to be judgmental, but that raised some questions. Why was Sunday the only time you could do it? Why was church the expendable thing that you could drop? Where's the priority? Where's the...
Thank you.
Thanks, Kathy. It's becoming increasingly difficult, isn't it? And, yeah. There was a story around, it's quite an old story now, I suppose, but of some people looking in a shop window in Wellington, I believe, and there was a nativity scene set up, and the comment made was, these Christians, they'll try and bring religion into everything these days, won't they? You know? But it's apparently a true story. That's the sad part about it. Yeah. Philip, over to you. Oh. I can't answer that. I know he was told, they were told to call him John, but I assume simply because he went around baptizing people. Some versions actually say John the Baptizer. Yeah. With my Baptist background, you know, John the Baptist. Just to tell people that there's a verse in Acts that says, repent and be Baptist. Doesn't it?